Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Isaiah once again, chapter 34 tonight. Isaiah chapter 34. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 34 and 35, so we have a little bit longer of a reading tonight. I'll ask you just to be patient with that, please. And like I said, if at all possible, I would really like to have accomplished reading through the book of Isaiah with you as we do this series together. Isaiah 34, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns, or wild oxes, shall come from down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. The thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out the book of the Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein." Now watch how this just changes dramatically. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Seen that before? Streams in the desert. "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We rejoice tonight in the Word of God that has been given to us that we might read and know what a great storehouse of treasure we have here, in that we have the eternal counsels of the living God. And not only, Lord, may we find those things that will help us in our Christian walk, but we can be informed about the plan of redemption and the dealings of God with the nations of the earth and with the souls of men. Thank you for such a majestic book as this book of Isaiah that we have had the privilege now these various times to look into. And Lord, we confess that we are dull of hearing many times, and the place is less familiar to us in the Bible, and we need your guidance. But we thank you so much for those things that we can glean and that we can learn and we can be impressed and blessed with. May that be so tonight because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us of our sins. Forgive me, dear Lord. Give me utterance and liberty and freedom, and bless your word. May it be useful in our hearts and lives. Should there be anybody here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, might tonight be the night, Lord, that you would call that person to yourself. And for each of us who claim to know God, may we at least demonstrate that tonight by having an interest in the service and in the things that we will look into from God's Word. I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I take the title of tonight's message from verse number 8 of chapter 34. Look there. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And I call the message tonight, The Cause of Zion. Controversy is the word that our version uses, but that has connotations that are a little different from quite, I think, the thought here, and probably the word cause may be a little better for us. The cause of Zion. Now, if you think about this, this is quite interesting because we are looking at this last woe. Remember now, we have seen a series of six woes. That began in chapter 28 and runs down through the ending chapter of where we are tonight. So that will actually complete for us the last subdivision before we get to 36, 37, 38, and 39, that historical reference to the judgment of God brought by the Assyrians down upon the land. But in these woes, what's been happening is he has been pronouncing his judgment. The first five of those woes, if you can recall, were actually directed to the people of God. But the last one, you may recall my pointing it out 2 weeks ago, was directed to Assyria. And that makes this very interesting because we're talking about the controversy of Zion. We're talking about the cause of Zion. And I pointed out, it's very interesting that this last woe dealing with Assyria, God does not forget the nations. God does not even forget the instrument of his judgment. And we're told this over and over again. It'll be true when we start looking at Babylon. In fact, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. But Babylon, like Assyria, far exceeded what God had called her to do. And God would call her into judgment and judge her for her excesses and for her cruelty. And so what happens now is out of this sixth woe, which we are in essence completing tonight, you have God expanding again on what is going to happen to the nations as his judgment falls upon them. The nations will not be omitted in God's judgment, just as his people are not going to be omitted in his judgment. It's all right. Five out of six woes deal with the people of God, and the last woe deals with Assyria. But now you notice how this language really gets expansive here. It's not just talking about the nation of Assyria. It's talking about the day of the Lord to come, when God is going to deal with the nations of earth, because it is for the cause of Zion. And there is a cause for Zion. And we'll be looking at that tonight. Look over in chapter 35, verse 4. You'll find a similar reference to verse 8. Doesn't use the expression the cause of Zion or the controversy of Zion again, but it does talk about his vengeance and his indignation. Look there. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Beloved, that is yet to come. God is going to do that. It is the cause of Zion. And that's what we're going to look at in the message tonight. Now, these two chapters will complete that last woe. And what I want to do with them is, you notice quite a contrast between the two chapters. Can't say everything about all this tonight. It's a little bit too much with the text. But you have coming judgment in chapter number 34. That's primarily what 34 is all about, is judgment. The judgment, the vengeance, the recompenses that God is going to send into the earth. We'll look at that to the extent that we have time to do that tonight. And then finally, you notice how dramatically it shifts gears in chapter 35. We're going to look then at some of the blessings of the coming kingdom because, beloved, here's the point. The cause of Zion does not just involve judgment upon the nations of the earth. It involves also the fulfillment of everything that God has promised since the days of Abraham to the nation of Israel. And it is going to happen. And it's a blessing to be able to have the Bible, as I said earlier in my prayer tonight, to know what is going on in the program of redemption and in the souls of men. First of all, coming judgment tonight in the 17 verses of chapter 34. We have the day of the Lord's vengeance, note again verse 8, and the year of recompenses for the cause of Zion. What does God outline for us? And I said we have to sort of skim, can't do everything with this chapter tonight, but there are three observations that we can quickly make about this judgment that God is going to send into the earth. First observation is about its scope. The scope of this judgment is worldwide. You'll notice this. Look at verse number 1 again. Come near, ye nations. You'll notice nations. Now, God is not just addressing Assyria anymore, but the language is expansive and goes beyond that. Later in the verse, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. And God is making it very clear now. He's dealing with the world. Verse number 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. The scope of this judgment. Beloved, there is coming a time when God is once again going to intervene dramatically in the affairs of men in the day of the Lord. He is going to bring to pass the cause of Zion. He is going to bring His judgments in the earth. And it is going to concern worldwide. The scope is worldwide. And I just ask you to think about this for a moment. And I can't really labor this or talk about it long, but we're living in the information age. We're living in the day when the earth is small, right? I mean, the circumference hasn't changed. That's not what I mean. I'm just talking about the fact that, beloved, with travel the way it is, with our means of locomotion and transportation the way they are, and with the internet, television, telephone, all these things, the world is very small. It is not difficult at all to conceive how God is going to intervene in the affairs of men. And when He talks in His Word about the scope of this judgment being worldwide, believe me, it is going to be worldwide. You can go home tonight and turn on your computer. You can go home tonight and turn on your television, and you can be looking at things that are going on anywhere in this world, depending on what the coverage is. Well, this comes out to us as 21st century readers of God's Word with a tremendous clarity and a tremendous force that perhaps in bygone days, the scope of that in the mind of the reader was more limited. But we look at it now and we go, wow. I mean, it is very easy to see how God is going to do this. Second observation, the time is future. Because see, even though God was working in those days, and is working in our own day as well, and He was dealing with Israel, and He was dealing with Judah, and Assyria was on the scene, and before that, Egypt had been on the scene, and Assyria would pass from the scene, and the Medes, and the Persians, and the Babylonians, and then ultimately the Greeks and the Romans, and all these empires would come across the stage of history. God knows all this. But still, what is being referred to here is yet future. Its scope is universal and its timing is in the future. You'll notice in verse number 4, the upheaval that is described in the heavens. This hasn't happened yet. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Now, you might say, well, you know, that language is metaphorical. That language is figurative. Well, I'd be careful how you go that direction too much with that, because let's just look at one or two other references, and I'll try not to put you into too many places tonight where it's troublesome for you, but look at the book of Joel for a moment, okay? Just keep your finger or your bulletin or something here, but go to Hosea, Joel, the second of the minor prophets, and you're going to be more familiar with this than you think you are, okay? I just want to use this passage because you're actually a little more familiar with it than you think you are. But here are some additional prophecies that expand on this idea of this upheaval that is going to take place in the heavens. That certainly betokens the day of the Lord and shows us this is not something that's happened yet. Joel chapter 2, and look at verse 10. Well, it says, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord, verse 11, shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? You see, when God gets ready to do this, it is going to be worldwide in its scope, and it is going to be future. This is a future event yet to come. Look over later in this chapter. This is where you're more familiar. In verse 30, see if this language doesn't sound familiar to you. Chapter 2, verse 30 of Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and vapor. Well, here it says pillars, but in Acts chapter 2, to give it away for you, it says, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And here's where it'll get very familiar to you. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we realize this has had partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. We saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there. The fulfillment of what Joel was talking about, your men servants, your maid servants, no discrimination, not just the prophet or the priest or the anointed person, but everyone who knows Jesus as Savior has the Holy Spirit indwelling his heart. And that on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the time of the church, as we looked at up here this morning in our doctrinal statement. But these upheavals in the heavens did not take place then. Yet we are living in an age when whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we realize there's some of this yet to be fulfilled. And then one more verse, if you don't have to turn to this, but Matthew chapter 24. Now it gets very familiar because in Matthew 24, most people would realize that now we're dealing with the Olivet Discourse. We're dealing with those two chapters in Matthew where Jesus is talking about this very same thing, those future judgments. And if we look there at verse 29, let's look at this. It says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is immediately before the coming of the Son of Man, because it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and so forth and so on. So these great upheavals of God's judgment are yet to come. It's worldwide in its scope, its time, its future, and thirdly, the example he gives us in this text is the land of Edom. Now, look at verse 5, because we've made observations from verses 1 through 3, then verse 4. Our third observation comes from verse 5 through 17, the balance of the chapter. We're going to expand on this a little bit, but look at verse 5. Now, God singles something out. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down from heaven, that is, upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And we look a little bit later in this and we see God mentioning Idumea again. And God says this. We look in verse number 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood and so forth till we get to the end of the verse. The Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is an oasis, a prominent city in the northern part of Idumea, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Now, that term maybe is not quite as familiar to us. You would better know the term Edom. Edom. Or Esau. Or Mount Seir. S-E-I-R. Now, he gets so expansive in his language. He talks about there being pitch and brimstone. He talks about the owl and the satyr and the dragon and all these things. And you can tell that we have a very descriptive scene of catastrophic proportions of judgment falling upon the earth, but he singles out Edom or Idumea. Why does he do that? Is it because he's really upset with them? Well, yes and no. He is upset with them, but I think what's happening here is he's accomplishing two things at least at one time. He is pointing to his being upset with them, but he is also using that as representative of any nation which is in hostility and animosity towards his people. This is the controversy of Zion. This is the cause of Zion. And beloved, we are living in a day when we have nothing more than two-bit thugs coming to New York City and standing at the podium of the most corrupt organization in the world, the United Nations, and telling us that there is no such thing as the Holocaust and that the Jews should be wiped off the face of the earth. I have news for you. This is the cause of Zion. God is going to deal with this Edom, and God is going to deal with the descendants of Esau. Please don't misunderstand my message tonight. I'm not against Arabs. God loves all the people of the world. There are some wonderful Christian people. But I'm talking about when you see this animosity, you see this hatred, Now, Ezekiel chapter 35, you may want to look at this for a moment because we got to kind of know whereof we speak. We're not people just popping off at the mouth and not know what we're talking about, in that God singles them out and uses them as a representation of hostility towards his people. It's literal towards Edom, but it also goes beyond just Edom. There's a message in this. And in Ezekiel chapter 35, we find a very interesting reference to this hostility of Edom. Verse number 5 of Ezekiel 35 says, "Because thou hast had," speaking to Edom, or Seir, "because thou hast had a perpetual." What's that mean? What's perpetual mean? Yeah, it's like it's going on forever. "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee." And we go on till we come down to verse number 9, and he says, "I will make thee perpetual desolations." That's exactly what we just read about in Isaiah chapter 34. It will go on from generation to generation, perpetual. And he says, "Thy city shall not return." What did we just read about? "They'll look for the princes and there won't be any. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." So what does God have to say? "In return for your perpetual hatred of my people, there will be this perpetual judgment that will fall upon you." So we have a couple things going here. We have a literal reference to this, but we also have it being used as an example. Now, if this is the case, if in other words, judgment is representative here. It is definitely true of them, but we can learn four or five things from this about how God's judgment operates. May I say this tonight? I'm not here tonight to scare you, but I hope if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when you listen to the next four things that I'm going to say, or five things, it'll scare you to death. What can we learn from this description in verses 5 through 17 about this judgment, this perpetual, everlasting judgment? Now, you know, we kind of in Baptist churches, we've been listening to this for a long time, so we just kind of shake our heads. Oh, yeah, right. He's going to talk about that again. Beloved, this is going to happen. What I'm up here talking about tonight is going to happen. So if you're not under the blood, if you're not in the ark, if you haven't had your sins washed away, you know what? I'm talking to you tonight and I'm making a plea. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You might be here tonight, you might be elementary age and you haven't done that yet. You might be high school age and you haven't done that yet, and people think you have, but you know you haven't, or you have concerns about it. Listen, this is not about embarrassing you. You might be an adult here tonight and people have thought all this time you're a Christian. This is not about making you feel bad, except as the Holy Spirit brings you to the point of recognizing you need to get this taken care of. Because you don't want to be in a position one day, whether you live to see these things actually taking place or whether you don't want to be in a position someday that you fall under this kind of judgment. Number one, from this description we can learn a number of things. Number one, it's literal. Well, you know, people talk about the fact that it must be just sort of figures. Well, I wouldn't want to bargain on that. Especially when I read these verses and I find out that everything here is literal. Because, see, Idumea is literal. That's a literal nation. This is not just, you know, some figure of speech. Mount Seir, Idumea, Edom is a real place. Bozra is a real place. He's calling out and speaking of actual, definite people and places. And he knows my name and he knows your name too. In fact, you might be interested. I'm going to read this for you, but if you like to write the references down, Isaiah chapter 63, later in the book, he's going to say more about this judgment and more about Bozra. You may have heard this before, but in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, that judgment is actually going to begin, it appears, in that place and move northward. Because when you're thinking about Edom, you're thinking about on the southeastern part, down there below the Dead Sea. You're thinking down that way. And soon after this, within 25, 30 miles, you come on Bozra, which is that oasis, but this all belongs to the land of Seir and the land of Edom. And you come on this, well, the judgment is going to take place. Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this," it says, "that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is the cause of Zion. It's literal. I wish I had more time to talk about this tonight, you know, but there are ways of looking at the prophetic scripture. There are ways of looking at the scripture. But in particular, the prophetic scripture, schools of thought, eschatological, if you want the fancy term, ways of the different systems of looking at this. Well, you know, the postmillennial view of last things, that's what eschatology is, the study of last things. You know, the postmillennialist comes along and says, well, the way you're meant to understand that is that, as we heard about this morning, the Great Commission is going to prevail. We better get busy then. But the Great Commission and the gospel are going to prevail. And gradually, as the gospel is given to the corners of the earth, men and women and boys and girls are going to be converted. And when Jesus comes back, basically he's going to come back to more or less a converted earth. I don't think so. But you know, there came a time in our church history where that was very much in vogue. And I think probably with the, if I can say it this way, the euphoria of the successes of worldwide evangelism in the missionary movement. We think of the Church of Philadelphia, if you like to pigeonhole it with those seven churches. But in the 19th century and, you know, the wonderful evangelism and missionary outreach of the church, and people just thought, oh, this is wonderful. We're going to one day succeed in converting the earth. And we have a number of songs in our hymnal that are actually post-millennial, and whenever I get to one of these, I just don't sing it. Excuse me, I don't mean to be difficult, but I'm not going to sing something if I can understand that I don't think it represents what's true in the Scripture. But lead on, O King Eternal. For not with swords loud clashing, nor stir of rolling drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Don't think so. We better get busy if that's the case. You know what really did a job on postmillennial thought was when all this euphoria with the 19th century, and then you come to the 20th century and World War I, the Great War hit. And then we're going to fix that from happening again, so we'll have the League of Nations. Wasn't too long before Hitler was right in there, World War II. Now we have the United Nations. I don't think they're going to accomplish it, beloved. Don't think so. Doesn't look too promising. Then you have amillennialism, which basically says, well, you take those things in the Old Testament and you spiritualize them. You don't take them literally, because if you let the plain sense of Scripture speak, you'd have to come out with exactly what I'm telling you tonight. But we don't think that's going to happen, because Israel's gone. 1948, Israel popped back up on the radar screen. Because God hath not forgotten his people whom he foreknew. And he's not going to. This is the cause of Zion we're up here talking about tonight. And so now we have the nation of Israel, but that's what the amillennial says. You know, you don't take that language literally, but I'm telling you it's literal. What I mean by that is, it's not like, and you need to understand this, when you talk about how you handle the Scripture, if you go out in the parking lot and a teenager comes in the parking lot with a brand new Mustang, beautiful red Mustang. I'm sorry. But anyway, blue. Pink. But anyway, he comes in with it, you know, and all the kids and some of the adults go out to see this car and they go, oh man, cool. What's that mean? That if you put your hand on it, you won't be able to get your hand off? That it's cold? That it's cool? No, it just means sharp. Oh, it'll cut me then. No. We understand that with the language. You let the language take it in the plain sense. If you do this, you come out with the premillennial scheme of eschatological things, which is exactly how we understand the Scripture to speak, that when God makes clear something and we understand the intent of the words to be literal, these are literal tonight, beloved, the judgment that's coming ahead, we may not figure out every detail or have it all just precisely right. I don't think anybody totally gets that. But I guarantee you it is coming and it's going to be real, and what's written here is essentially what you're going to see happen. Number two, it's perpetual. I talked about this. Let's look down verses 9 and 10. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night nor day. Well, that's pretty significant. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. That's strong. From generation to generation. How many times does he have to say it? Forever. Generation to generation. At the end of the verse, forever and ever. So that when I turn over and I look in the New Testament, I'm going to read you a couple of verses. Matthew 25:41. He's talking about the judgment of the nations. That fits right into what we're talking about here. Then shall he say unto them also on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Perpetual, everlasting. Down in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, listen, how come you think you have eternal life, but the same words used of judgment, everlasting, eternal, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, well, no, that doesn't mean that. Well, yes, it does mean that. The same word that's describing eternal life is used to describe the judgment. It's perpetual. I don't have time to say more. I wish I did. Number three, it's fearful. Do you notice in this description, verses 11 through 15, the barrenness? Now, some of these birds, it's tough to figure out, but I'll give you some thoughts. The cormorant we look at here, and I don't want to try to take apart every one of these, but the cormorant, some people think, is the desert owl, or some say is the pelican. And I'm not going to try to unravel every one of them, but I'll just tell you there's some discussion about who these birds are or what these birds are, which exactly ones they are. But do you notice if cormorant is a pelican or an owl, and then we have owl mentioned, and then right down in that verse 11 also mentioned the raven shall dwell in it. Well, you don't let that kind of thing happen in your house, do you? I mean, if a bird gets in your house, you know that your wife will go ballistic. And you'll probably break half your lights trying to kill the thing or get rid of it. But you don't let animals come into your house. What this is describing is desolation. This is describing barrenness. But what's so interesting about this is when you go back to Leviticus 11, you start looking at these birds. The owl's an unclean bird. The pelican's an unclean bird. The raven is an unclean bird. And what do you have in these verses, which we don't have time to go back and read every word of? You have perpetual desolation. You have barrenness and uncleanness. In other words, you have a description of a place, which is exactly what hell is, a place that's barren, a place that's devoid of all that's good. You know, in the New Testament, it talks about the fact that Jesus is going to return in flaming fire. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to come along with that too, and they try to talk about annihilationism, which basically means, oh, well, you just go out of existence and you're done. You know, that's a foreign concept of the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't know anything about annihilationism. What the Scripture knows about is people perishing, everlastingly perishing. It's destruction not in the sense of a loss of being, it's destruction in the sense of a loss of well-being. And that's what hell is. Hell is a place that's devoid of all that's good, of all that's kind and blessed. God is not in that place. That place is reserved as a place of barrenness. It's a place from which every semblance of the blessing of God has been removed. On top of that, it's a place, well, that's already punishment. When I even talk about the fire, I want to read you something. You want to think about this for a moment, because I wouldn't want to go to this place. Now, I know I laugh every so often. Maybe you laugh at me when I talk about this. This is fearful to me. But, you know, once in a while, now, I wasn't here to take advantage of it Thursday and Friday. We were off at the conference. But, yeah, every once in a while, you don't have school for a day or maybe two or whatever. It's kind of nice. It's quiet. I hear Mrs. Teeter say every so often, she comes in once in a while on a Saturday or something, how much work she can get in because the phone's not ringing. I mean, it's not a normal business day. You know, and I understand that that's true. All of us, I'm sure, understand that phenomenon. But I've told you this before. I enjoy that for a day or two, and after a while, I said, this place is like the tombs. There's no life here. I'm used to little kids running around. And, you know, of course, they crash things and bang and boom and the whole rest. But I'd rather have the presence of life than to be in a place that's dead. That's what hell is like. And people understand that. You know, if you talk about isolation, for instance, that's used in the prison system, I'm going to read you a little excerpt on this. I wouldn't want to be put in this. In his extensive study on the effects of imprisonment on more than 900 prisoners, including those held in segregation units, Hans Tuck coined the term isolation panic to describe the experiences of isolated prisoners. Symptoms of this syndrome included, here's a quotation, a feeling of abandonment, dead-end desperation, helplessness, tension. It is a physical reaction, a demand for release, or a need to escape at all costs. Isolated prisoners feel caged rather than confined, abandoned rather than alone, suffocated rather than isolated. They react to solitary confinement with surges of panic or rage. They lose control, break down, regress. I'm not saying the technique shouldn't be used. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's fearful. I'm saying the people who use that understand the implications of that many times. Harvard psychiatrist, and it mentions his name, Stuart Grossian, I'm not sure if I've said his name correctly, who has been studying the effects of solitary confinement for over 2 decades, similarly suggested that these symptoms experienced by isolated prisoners form a distinct syndrome closely akin to delirium. Quotation from him. That is, a constellation of symptoms. Now, this sounds like somebody from Harvard, but listen. That is, a constellation of symptoms occurring together and with a characteristic course over time, thus suggestive of a discrete illness. While this syndrome is strikingly atypical for the functional psychiatric illnesses, it is quite characteristic of an acute organic brain syndrome. If that's over your head, it's not good. Delirium, characterized by a decreased level of alertness, EEG abnormalities, perceptual and cognitive disturbances, fearfulness, paranoia, and agitation, and random, impulsive, and self-destructive behavior. And finally, this paragraph reads, this is not the quotation, but it's a summary. Finally, the growing body of research into the health effects of confinement in supermax prisons in the United States largely confirms findings reported in earlier studies, namely that, quote, this experience is psychologically painful, can be traumatic and harmful, and puts many of those who have been subjected to it at a risk of long-term emotional and even physical damage. Again, I am not saying we should not use the technique. What I'm saying is, you want to be that way eternally? Because that's what hell is. You say, oh, no, all my friends are going there. It may be so, but you won't be fellowshipping with them. It's fearful. That's fearful to me. That's scary to me. I don't want any part of that. And lastly, it's sure. Verses 16 and 17, you notice the phrase there, no one of these shall fail. Oh, people can get smart and people can say we're too intelligent and too well informed and all that stuff that those preachers talked about from the Bible went out with the oil lamp. Maybe so, but it's in the Bible and it's sure. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, what I'm telling you up here tonight is sure. But so is the love of God. Look at the next chapter. If we have coming judgment in chapter 34, we have the coming kingdom, because the cause of Zion, as I said before, is not just settling the score with the nations of the earth. It's fulfilling all the promises, and that's why in chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice, and the blossom is the rose. This has been said by commentators, chapter 35, to be the highest description that we have anywhere in the first part of Isaiah of the restoration that God accomplishes in the blessings of what is going to come in the kingdom. It's the highlight of the first half of the book. This language of triumph, this language of joy, the desert blossoming as the rose, streams in the desert, all these things. The ideal earth lost in the fall is going to be restored. And quickly, I'll give you 3 words to describe some of the content that's in chapter 35. Not much time. But when we're talking about the cause of Zion, not only is God going to judge the earth and settle the score with the nations of the earth, but God is going to bring all the blessings the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. They include 3 things, at least, that we see here. Number 1, restoration in verses 1 through 7. All that was withered and mourned under the judgment of God, whether it's the Assyrians or the tragedy of famine and war and desolation in the earth that's the result of sin and the judgment of God on sin, it's all restored and there is a great joy. You know, beloved, when this woe began back in chapter 33, you want to see some of the ideas of that. Verse 1, woe to thee that spoilest. The Assyrians spoiled the place. They tore up the crops. They tore up the land. Verse 8, the highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. And those very places now, Carmel and Sharon, are mentioned again, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And he talks about it, verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. This earth is not going to be a standing tribute to sin. This earth is going to be a standing tribute to the glory of God and the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. It's another strength of the premillennial system, and I'm not the first to mention that. Spurgeon observed that long ago. I don't have more time. Number two, word, return. Verse 8. This is kind of neat, I think. He says, and in highways shall be there. Well, we're good at highways, you know, today. I mean, since Eisenhower and the interstate system, you can get on and get there, right? But in Bible days, to talk about a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and this is a theme that you find over and over again in Isaiah. Let me read a couple of verses. You can jot the references down if you like. But Isaiah 11, listen for highway, verse 16. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Highway. Chapter 19, verse 23. Listen to the highway here. 19 and verse 23. And in that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and Egypt the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. You've got to go through Israel to get there. And in our text, he talks about a highway. And in chapter 40, when we get there, it won't be too long, we'll be getting to chapter 40. You know this verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he says there's going to be a highway because Israel is not only going to be restored and the earth restored, but there's going to be a return. But he says there's a description of this particular highway. This highway is the highway of holiness. Did you notice that? The highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over. It's a holy highway, the highway of holiness. And that brings me to my last thought. It's a time of redemption. It's a time of restoration. It's a time of return. It's also a time of redemption. I told you that song was appropriate. So you get to verse number 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed. That's why it's a highway of holiness, because the people walking on it are the redeemed. That's the only way you can make that claim. That's the only way that we can have our sins dealt with, is to be redeemed. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. You know, it's an interesting thing. Pete Stevenson brings this out in his commentary on Isaiah, that this reference in chapter 35, verse 9, at the end, the redeemed shall walk there. And verse 10 goes on to describe the ransomed of the Lord shall return. That redeemed is the first of some 24 references that occur from this point forward in the book of Isaiah to the redeemed. God is going to redeem His people. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. I'm going to read you a leading verse and then show you where it is in the New Testament. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And Paul quotes that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. And here is what he has to say in reference to what Isaiah was prophesying. 11 and verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, the Redeemer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. What kind of redeemer? Kinsman redeemer. It's the whole concept of the Goel in the Old Testament. And again, I wish I had more time, but you know, if you were to go back to Leviticus 25, you would read about that, where that's introduced in Scripture. The kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Of course, the best way for me to summarize this for you tonight and to end this message is by just reminding you of a book in the Bible you know about, so that helps you understand more about this than maybe you thought you understood, the book of Ruth. And Naomi and Ruth, they come back impoverished. She comes back in bitterness. She's lost everything. She has a piece of property. And they can sell that if they can find a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth goes out to glean. And Naomi says, why don't you go to the field of Boaz? He's near of kin to us. And the preceding chapter says her hap was to light on the field. Right. God directed her to the field of Boaz, and Boaz was their relative, so that when she came back, Naomi said, the man is near of kin to us. Set in motion a process. Naomi's mind, like a lot of women's minds, started to turn. Boaz, like a lot of men, his mind started to turn. But there was a kinsman that was nearer. You remember how Boaz went to talk to him in the gate? He was all for redeeming that piece of property to increase his holdings until he found out Ruth went along with the equation. Oh, no, he said, I can't do that. It would mar my inheritance. And it put Boaz next in line. And Boaz said, you know, I think that'd be just fine. I'll be more than happy to redeem it, and I'll be more than happy to have Ruth the Moabitess as my wife. What kind of qualifications, and I'll just throw them at you real fast, did you have to be a kinsman redeemer? Well, you had to be a kinsman. You had to be related. You had to be free yourself. You can't redeem someone when you're in bondage yourself. You have to be able to pay the price. Boaz had to have the coins or shekels. And you have to be willing to pay the price. The goel. It laid the foundation in the Old Testament for the concept that we heard sung about tonight. Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Is he related to us? Oh, yes. He came into this world. He took to himself our flesh, our blood, our bones, in order to be that kinsman redeemer. Is he free? Oh, my friend, he's free. He owes no sin debt. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He has no obligation to the righteousness of God for his own sin. He is completely free to pay the price. But it's a high price. Does he have it to pay? Oh, yes, because we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Oh, yes. And was he willing? Yes. So he went to the cross. Shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And now he comes to you and he comes to me. And he says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The redeemed walk on that highway. Won't it be a wonderful thing? I'll tell you. I about jumped out of the bed Thursday night, I guess it was. Pastor Paul and I were sitting up there in that motel room, and he had that Carolina game on for a while, and of course then there was Fox News, so we're going back and forth. You know, and I don't usually do that at home, and he doesn't usually do that at home, so I thought, well, what can it hurt to kind of indulge a little bit tonight? Probably won't sleep a wink. That's why I don't watch that stuff at night. Whether it's good or bad, I get excited, that's the end. So we're watching this thing, you know, and it goes over there, and first thing you know, they've got Benjamin Netanyahu. Oh, I'll tell you, that got me going. Man, that got my blood up. He up there waving those papers around. Those plans to Auschwitz, those concentration camps, and calling that world body to account for listening and tolerating the trash. And here we are paying how much of the bill to have Daniel Ortega and Hugo Chavez and Ahmadinejad and Gaddafi celebrate his Lockerbie bomber. And how much of the tab do we pay for that? And was the State Department or whoever it is that signs the checks just notified that the Obama administration plans now to release $2.5 million to Libya, $400,000 of which goes to Muammar Gaddafi's foundations? Foundations? Hello? I'll tell you, Benjamin Netanyahu got up there and just let them have it. I about jumped out of the bed. But you know what I have to confess and admit? They're in unbelief. They don't know Jesus. But beloved, there's coming a day. There's coming a day when the Redeemer shall come from Zion. That's what he says. And so all Israel shall be saved. They'll pass under the rod, believe me, and many of them will perish in God's judgment. But there is coming a day when it's the redeemed that'll walk on that way of holiness. And the earth will be restored, and Israel will be restored, and God's program of redemption will ring to the end of the earth with his triumph and his glory. Aren't you glad tonight that you can know him personally? Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to love him this week deeply and sweetly, and give us guidance how we may tell others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.